A number of years ago, make that a very large number of years ago, there was a popular TV show called I've Got a Secret. A panel of celebrities each week would try to guess the secrets of a series of guest contestants. Now, although the program is obviously no longer on the air, our society's fascination with secrets has not diminished. If you go into a bookstore, I guess we no longer go into bookstores in our day. All right, let's try this. If you poke around on Amazon, you'll find countless books on the secret to this or the key to that. And most of us still enjoy good mysteries or detective programs, whether they be novels or movies or TV programs. And so we find our society still fans of NCIS. Sherlock Holmes or Elementary, whichever form or both forms in which you like him, Stranger Things perhaps, even Agatha Christie as we resurrected one more time Murder on the Orient Express. And now we also have movies such or shows such as The Alchemist, wonderful mysteries as we try to learn about the secrets of things that have happened. So when someone says, I've got a secret, it's almost as if it's an open invitation for everyone to come rushing over to try to discover it or uncover it. Well, as it turns out, Rav Shaul had a secret also. It was a mystery he chose to share in the text that was read for you this evening as we're moving through this interesting letter. You know, sometimes, quick aside, sometimes this thing is called a letter, sometimes it's called an epistle. In our traditions, down through the years, we have had what are called responsa literature, or responsum. Rabbis addressing situations that congregations brought up to them with the questions which said, how do we do this now in our day and age? Because after all, Moses, he was 1,500 years ago. That's old stuff. How does it work out today? Well, guess what? This is part of the responsa literature. It's his responsum to a group of congregations in Asia Minor. So anyhow, he chose to share this mystery with them. He shared it because, hear it carefully, it revealed a philosophy of history that gives meaning to our universe, not just our lives. And he shared it because it revealed God's purpose from creation onward in a way that gives significance to our lives. And if you note this, I've noted for you in the outline, first, something about the profoundness of the mystery. Now, I could have made this a little more alliterative than the profundity of mystery. It's a strange word, so let's leave it with profoundness. Rav Shaul, here's what's happening. Rav Shaul is about to well up and say something highly significant, but he interrupts himself in mid-sentence because there's something profound he just has to say. And all you have to do is look at verse 14. I know it's not in the printout. And he repeats exactly the same words as in verse 1. He now gets back to his main thought. Well, anyhow, interestingly, it's the term Gentiles that triggers this important interruption. And it prods him into a further expansion of one of the grand themes of the book of Ephesians. So, if as Gentiles you have ever felt that you were missing out on something, besides lox and bagels, and by the way, also gefilte fish. If you've ever felt like you're missing out on something by not being Jewish, take comfort in the fact that you are the cause of a very profound digression in a strategic book in the Bible. It's a secret, as the outline suggests, which is profound in its disclosure. That's verses 2-5. Rav Shaul, as he tells us there, has been given an important responsibility. He calls it a special responsibility with respect to the Gentiles, as he tells us in verse 2. The term that is used here, by the way, for responsibility has to do with administering or overseeing, has to do with carrying out. In other words, he's telling us he's got a mission, a special mission. Now, this responsibility or this mission had to do with God's grace or his graciousness. Now, grace is a term that is a very important term, but it has also become so commonplace that we are not sure exactly what it means in most cases. I don't mean we. I mean we in the larger sense. But what it has to do with, it has to do with God's compassionate initiative. God's compassionate initiative. In this case, the initiative in reaching out to Gentiles. Now, as verses 3 and 4 tell us, this responsibility that the rabbi was given is linked to a revelation. He says that God had revealed to him a mystery. And it's a mystery, he tells us in this text, that is related to the Messiah. And if it's related to the Messiah, guess what, gang? Big surprise. If it's related to the Messiah, then there's a Jewish context and expectation here. I know you were just waiting for me to tell you that, right? But here's the context in this passage. It's a Jewish context and an expectation which the Gentiles had not yet been party to. And he tells us in verse 5, it's a recent revelation. He tells us it's not known. Let me change that around, because I'm going to get myself tied up with not two, but three negatives. It was not known in the same way in the past as it is now known. So it's new, yet it's old. It's new, yet it's old. The Jewish prophets knew the outlines, not the details, of this plan. They got glimpses, not the whole picture. And you see this reference by Shimon in his first letter, 1 Peter 1. You see it when in Acts 15 the council quotes Amos chapter 9. You see, the inclusion of the Gentiles is not exactly new. Let me quote to you from a book called The Torah in the Messianic Age and or Age to Come. And here's its summary. Generally, however, our sources, he's talking about Jewish sources, reveal the expectation that the Torah, in its existing form, would persist into the Messianic Age when its obscurities would be plain and when there would be certain natural adaptations and changes and, according to some, the inclusion of the Gentiles among those who accepted the yoke of the Torah, end quote. Welcome to the Messianic Age, gang. On the other hand, its fuller, more detailed form is what the Spirit of God reveals. He's the one who reveals it, who reveals it better, more fully, who clarifies it. He clarifies it too. Often the text reads his apostles, but what does that mean? That's another one of those terms. It's got lost in the mystery of history, or maybe just the mistiness of history-ness. Shlichim is the Hebrew term behind it. It has to do with someone who speaks in the name of someone else. In other words, specially appointed ambassadors. Also, through the prophets as well, the Spirit of God clarifies it. Now, these people who are described here, the text tells us, in most translations, they were holy. But that's another term that we often don't really understand fully. It means set apart. It means that these people were appointed, selected, designated, commissioned by God for this special task. By the way, he had promised in Yochanan's Gospel, John 14:26, says, when I go, the Spirit of God will come. I will give you the Spirit of God. And he will, let me see if I get this in the right order. He will cause you to remember everything I've taught you, and he will teach you all things. In other words, the role of the Spirit of God, the Ruach Hashem, in this particular context is the preparation for these specially designated commissioned ambassadors to be involved in the writing of further scripture and in the interpreting and teaching of the scriptures already written. Which then raises the question, so what is this great mystery? Well, as verse 6 tells us, it is one that is profound in its details. And there are three key terms here that reveal it. All three terms have in common a very interesting Greek preposition. Let me change that. For me, it's an interesting Greek preposition because I bothered to do a whole thesis on it many, many years ago. But it's a preposition that indicates a linking, a bonding, a forging. It has to do with connectedness. Three sets of connectedness. And by the way, these are all very Jewish things, as it turns out. Some translations say, very poetically, heirs together, members together, sharers together. That's cool. Or let's unwrap them bit by bit. As our translation has, joint heirs. The Gentiles are joint heirs along with the Jewish people. That's stuff that has to do with blessing. That's stuff that has to do with inheritance. They're also fellow members of, the underlying term is has to do with Yeshua's body, or as we have it here, more fully explained, fellow members of God's family. That has to do with position. It also has to do with privilege. And then they share equally in the promises. This means that the covenants and promises from Abraham on, commercial, the stuff we've been talking about in membership class. That means come. That has to do with the covenants and promises from Abraham on. In other words, it also implies that the Gentiles are an integral part of God's program. So I say to you who are Gentiles who have joined with this really strange Messianic community, welcome to your Jewish roots and responsibilities. Now, by the way, don't misunderstand what's going on here. This is not intended to mean, the text that is written here by the rabbi does not mean that Gentiles become Jews or become spiritual Jews. Because this is a text that is not speaking about identity, but about equality. Equality as Gentiles, mutuality as peers. In other words, full partners, not junior partners. Equal in every respect. And that's the way we've always done it here at this particular synagogue, or Chadash. Or to summarize it as verse 6 does, specifically, the good news is this. Gentiles are joint heirs and fellow members of God's family, who share equally in his promise because they are now in the Messiah. In other words, not the same as, but sharers with. And that's profound. You see, for us, unity usually depends on uniformity and conformity. But for God, it's built on diversity, a harmony that delights in variety and revels in its richness. It's the, how should I put it? The multi-variegated nature of Judaism that gives us a great example here. In all its, what shall we say, variations and, what's the musical term? I guess it is variations on theme or on, we'll leave it at that before I get into trouble talking about music. It's a great example. And speaking of music, as I suggested earlier on, within Judaism, as you go from place to place, country to country, century to century, the tunes aren't always the same. The practices aren't identical. There's variation. And that's good. And that's part of what's being mentioned, described here, how God works. And then, verses 7 to 13 talk about the purpose of this mystery. And the purpose of this mystery is, first of all, verses 7 to 9, to make plain God's will. Rav Shaul had an important role to play, he says in verse 7. He says, in fact, he was pressed into service. And how did he function in this role? Depending on the translation, by God's grace through the working of his power. Again, two very important terms here that we don't always catch on to. Let me rephrase that just a little. By God's endowment through the working of his enabling. Does that make some sense? Or as we have in our translation, I was pressed into service with respect to the good news through God working in me powerfully. Through God working in me powerfully. And this is the pattern for how we should fulfill our responsibilities for God. Guess what? This is not new. He mentioned already in chapter 1, verse 19. So he's picking up on a theme he's mentioned before. And what was his mission, one might ask? Verses 8 and 9. To share the endless treasures found in Yeshua. That's part of it. To make plain to everyone the mystery. To make plain the mystery. I thought mysteries and secrets are meant to be kept mysterious and secret. In many societies, that's the case. In most religious societies that talk about mysteries, it is meant to be the case, including the society that surrounded the Jewish people in the time this was written. But in God's society, the mystery is always intended to be revealed. A secret is always covered, coupled with revelation. To share the endless treasures, to make plain to everyone the mystery. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. Is this any different from our mission? Which then raises the next question. So are we doing it? Now, an observation on something that's found in this text. There's a reference to creation in ages past, or as we have in our translation, countless years. That tells us that this mystery was part of God's purpose from the very beginning. In other words, I know in other words has now happened twice, but it's important. This is not some new brainstorm because another program or idea didn't quite work out. But that's often how the program after Yeshua's resurrection is presented. It's not some new brainstorm because another program didn't quite work out. It's God's purpose from the beginning. This magnificent plan of God that brought us all into relationship with Him and linked us together through Yeshua had a further purpose in view, and that was to make known God's wisdom, verses 10 to 13. Now, you will find in most translations here the word church or congregation. The Hebrew background of it is kehilah, which has to do with a gathering or an assembly. The Greek term is ekklesia, which also has to do with, guess what, a gathering. Oh, and by the way, sometimes instead of ekklesia, the Greek uses a very interesting term. And I'm not going to tell you what it means. Synagoge. Gathering. Now, the making known of God's wisdom is accomplished, in other words, through us, His messianic community, as our translation has it. Moreover, it's a many-varied or multifaceted wisdom, as in, as one author described it, the intricate beauty of an embroidered pattern, end quote. Nicely put, that helps us understand. And that's why we have a variety, a rich variety of believers. And it indicates that we should, whether Jews and Gentiles, regardless of what the ethnic backgrounds may be. And on many Friday nights here, our congregation reflects it. It still reflects it tonight, but not as much as in some other evenings. However, that's great. That's as it should be. Another implication. That means we are to be living demonstrations of God's purpose, God's wisdom, God's work, God's craftsmanship to all creatures, verse 10, in all realms. That means we are God's masterpiece, His showpiece, His work of art. And then that implies that we are to justify the ways of God not only to people around us. Rabbis call this Kiddush Hashem. To live in such a way that God gets credit. God gets acclaim. Or as Yeshua put it at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, that men and women might see the way in which you live, sometimes called good works or mitzvot, and they'll glorify God, they'll praise God in heaven. Or as we were reminded at the very beginning, and I don't mean by the very beginning tonight, at the very beginning of our existence as a people, Deuteronomy chapter 4, live in such a way by following these guidelines that nations around you will look and say, who has a God so close to them as this people? All right. We are to justify the ways of God, not only to people around us, but as this text says, to other beings in other realms. We are to exhibit, to vindicate His grand design in His universe. And this is part of the calling He wants us to know, as He told us in chapter 1, verse 18. Now let me suggest to you that this is a very satisfying philosophy of history. It shows that one purpose underlies all history. He told us that at the beginning of chapter 1. And it tells us that our history and God's actions in our history is meant to be read as a lesson to the universe. Friends, there is a point to it all. Verse 11, in a sense, answers the question, how far back and forward does this purpose reach? One of the other translations reads, it's his purpose of the ages. I like that particular phrasing because that happens to reflect a Hebrew phrase. May not understand it fully, but it reflects a Hebrew phrase. What he's telling us in our translation is, this is stuff that was brought about through the Messiah, Yeshua. Once again, it has to do with Jewish nature and Jewish stuff and Jewish roots. Now, the term brought about, by the way, has underlying it, so to speak, the idea of being formed or framed. That's the Hebrew background of this Greek term which means, or at least implies, a creative act. A creative act brought about through Yeshua. That means this purpose of the ages, friends, was part of God's creative actions, his creative acts. This majestic grand design, of which we are the centerpiece, as the rabbi's been saying, was built into the original creation. Oh, by the way, I've shared this with you before, but let me remind you. The rabbis had a very interesting concept, that even though God took a break, a rest, an intermission from creation, after 6 days, remember, he rested. The rabbis tell us that as dusk was falling on the sixth day of creation, God did a whole bunch of other things. And if you look at that whole bunch of other things, it's some of the grand miracles of history. They're telling us that even though we see the basic work of creation finished, the work of God's creativity continues. And that's part of what the rabbi's reflecting here as well. The majestic grand design of which we are the centerpiece was built into original creation. The terminology of this text tells us that. We are the crowning achievement of his creation, is what he's saying. We are the crowning achievement of his creation. Now, the mention of in Yeshua the Messiah in verse 11 brings him full circle, back to where he left off in chapter 2. And so, in verse 12, he reminds us, in union with the Messiah and through trusting him, we can boldly and confidently enter God's presence. He reminds us of our access, our approach to God, in full confidence, in full freedom. Therefore, through faith in Yeshua the Messiah, through trusting in Yeshua the Messiah, we not only become the centerpiece of God's handiwork, but we can boldly come into the presence of the God of the universe. So appropriate was the parsha for tonight. 74 people. I just quickly counted up who was in the parsha. 74 people not only went into the presence of the God of the universe and they saw him, they had a meal with him. We can come boldly into the very presence of the God of the universe. Question I'm now going to ask you, do you avail yourself of that privilege? And if so, how frequently? By the way, commercial. Not meant for you, but those who aren't here to hear the commercial, but hopefully somewhere along the line we'll get to hear the commercial. How frequently do you avail yourself of the opportunity to come into God's presence? The Shabbat service is an important part of that. Dalifne mi ata omed. Know before whom you come or stand. So be here. Rav Shaul had a tremendous secret, a profound mystery which God gave him to reveal. And now he's shared it with us. Now we all know the secret. God has brought together very different people, linking and bonding them together in a way that elevates, not diminishes, their uniqueness and distinctiveness. A unity based on diversity, a harmony forged in Yeshua. And now we need to demonstrate the care, concern, and compassion for each other and for others that such a unity demands, and that to some degree Matt Strasch reminded us of. But there's a further purpose in view. Like Rav Shaul, we need to let others know the secret so that they can enjoy God's best for them. By the lives that we live, we also need to reflect clearly God's wisdom and his program to a waiting world and to a watching universe. Are you ready for that task? Reflect on that for a couple minutes in quiet, and then we will respond publicly.